Good morning. Realized sitting over there this morning that I had failed to remember any more Jeff Bingham stories. And rather than making one up on the spur of the moment, be concerned that if I told a Bingham story as an illustration, the only thing you would remember would be the illustration and not remember anything else I said. So last week I used as a jumping off point, and I want to do the same thing again today. The hymn, it's 350 in the hymn book, the Samuel Stone hymn, The Church's One Foundation. A hymn that Stone wrote in 1866 in order to catechize his Anglican congregation. He was concerned that his parishioners were not remembering the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and that they would regularly recount, rehearse the Apostles' Creed, but he was concerned because of the theological liberalism that was happening in that day, that they were losing touch with the faith. And so in order to instruct them, he took each line of the Apostles' Creed and he wrote a hymn related to that language. And this hymn is the hymn that addresses the church. The first two stanzas, there were actually seven of them. Our hymn book has three. The first two stanzas are very familiar. The church's one foundation, he says, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. And students of the Scriptures recognize in that hymn a great deal of biblical language. Last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians 3, which is the major source for the language of the church's one foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses two metaphors for the church. The first is an agricultural metaphor. Only in Texas would you mix these two metaphors. The agricultural metaphor, one plants, another waters, another harvests. And then the building metaphor of the foundation. And the little bit of rain we had yesterday is not enough. You need to continue to water your foundation. One of the most difficult things, strangest things for us to learn when we moved to Texas, that when we bought our house, the inspector said, now you need to make sure you water your foundation. Water your foundation. I watched my neighbor who didn't do that, and big crack in the side of his house, and decided I would water my foundation. The two metaphors in 1 Corinthians 3, the agricultural metaphor, and so the problem in Corinth that Paul addresses is that the Corinthians had elevated their preacher, their teacher, their leader, the person they were following above Christ, and Paul rebukes them for that. And he tells them that Apollos and Peter and I, we are all just fellow laborers, fellow workers, that the church is built on one foundation. The church is built on Christ. And all of us serving Christ, all of us serving in the church, are building that one single church. There is one and only one church. We looked also very briefly at the language of Ephesians chapter 4, language that also makes its way into the hymn. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. I want to look today at another text which is in the background in the hymn, and that's in Ephesians chapter 5. But before I do that, I want to read to you, remind you of the language of the Baptist Faith and Message. from the 2000 edition. The 1963 edition doesn't have this language in it. The 2000 edition adds to, after talking about the church, the local church, the New Testament church, an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, privileges invested in them by his word, seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes, and each congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Scriptural offices are pastors and deacons. While both men and women are gifted for service, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. And then this line, which was added in 2000, the New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all the redeemed of all ages, believers from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The New Testament speaks of both the local church, an autonomous congregation of baptized believers, one church, but the New Testament also describes the church as the body of Christ, which includes all believers, all the redeemed of all ages, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. One church built on one foundation, which is Jesus Christ, her Lord, the one body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. I observe also in the long list of biblical references in the Baptist Faith and Message, I observe that 1 Corinthians 3 is there, and so is Ephesians 5. So we're moving from the biblical language in a hymn to the biblical language which supports our confession to understand what the church is. Ephesians chapter 5. And I know Ephesians chapter 5 is a very familiar passage for most of us. And it's a familiar passage for most of us, particularly because it talks about the relationship between husbands and wives, how husbands ought to treat their wives, how wives ought to relate to their husbands. But what is sometimes missed as we look at Ephesians chapter 5 is that Ephesians 5, in that section which relates to husbands and wives, is an illustration. Observe last week, as many people before me have observed, that there is more theology taught in the songs we sing, or at least more remembered, than in the sermons preached and the lessons we hear. The same thing could be said about illustrations. That's why choosing illustrations wisely is really, really important, because people will often remember the story. They'll remember the illustration, but sometimes forget the point that the illustration was intending to illustrate, particularly if the illustration is humorous, or if the illustration makes fun of the tall guy. We'd be concerned if nobody remembers the illustrations I told last week. Part of the point in making fun of Jeff was to make sure it gets back to him. It's the way I know he still likes me, when he makes fun of me. And probably, even though I'm not here next week, he will do that again. Because then you will know who I am. Ephesians chapter 5 is an illustration. It's an illustration of a much more important point. It's an illustration of what Paul wants the Ephesians to know about the church. It's an illustration of the church as the body of Christ and how the church ought to relate to, how the members of the church ought to relate to one another. It is theology in service of ethics. And as important as the relationship between husbands and wives is, it's incredibly important, as important as it is to understand how biblically we ought to relate to one another in the marriage relationship, and it's incredibly important, much more important to the Apostle Paul and much more important to me this morning, is what the relationship between husbands and wives teaches us about the church. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, in order to understand this section, we have to back up a little bit further. We're going to start in verse 22, but the problem with starting in verse 22 is that verse 22 picks up the verb that comes a little bit earlier. What Paul is doing is instructing the Ephesians on how they ought to live. And he tells them back in verse 18 that they ought not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. There is that imperative, the command, be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled, to be empowered, to be in submission, to be yielded to the Spirit, to be a spiritual person, to be under the influence and the control of the Spirit of God. Having been born again by the Spirit of God, we are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body of Christ, which is made up of many members, they are not the same. Many members, which have different functions, different responsibilities, different contributions to the whole. In the same way that the human body is made up of many members, they're not all the same, but the body is put together in such a way that that all the members care for the whole. We are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, so we should be, Paul says, filled with the Spirit. And then following the command to be filled with the Spirit, there are four, I take it, there are four participles which describe the characteristics of one who is filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, making music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then specifically, Paul says, wives, submitting to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Sometimes we get in trouble when we interpret language outside of its context. Let me say that again. Always we get in trouble if we interpret language out of its context. And I could think of all kinds of illustrations about when I've interpreted and misunderstood. No, I won't even tell you any of those. We get in trouble when we fail to understand the context in which language is used. And a great deal of ink has been spilt over the years, a great deal of controversy over the years on how to take the language of headship in Ephesians chapter 5. Is the head the authority, or is the head the source? And I'll let the people who do word studies argue about whether head is authority or source. I take it that maybe in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is using head in a much simpler way. He's talking about the church as the body of Christ. And look around the room. You see represented in the room a number of human beings who are embodied. And everyone, without exception, has a head. Even John. Ahead. Could it be that when Paul is talking about the head in Ephesians chapter 4, he means something so simple as the head of the body? Now, this is a metaphor. In a similar way, in 1 Corinthians 3, he uses that agricultural metaphor to describe the church. The church is not a field. Nobody in the church is actually sowing seeds. Nobody's going around watering the seeds in order to make them grow. It's a metaphor. In a similar way that he describes the church as a building, as a temple in which God lives by his Spirit a little bit earlier in Ephesians. The church is a building, and obviously we understand there's a difference between the building which houses the church and the church which is the people that are inside. We all remember. Okay. This is a metaphor too. The church as the body of Christ. So let me go back. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. If there is one church, and the church is described, as it often is in the Scripture, as the body of Christ, who is the head of the church? Christ. He is part of the body. He is an essential, necessary part of the body. The head is not the body. The head is the head. The body without the head is a headless body, which almost always results in a body being dead. But if the head is removed from the body, not only is the body dead, but also the head is dead. A healthy church, like a healthy human body, has a head and a body made up of many parts. So we're back to the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Save that question for a moment. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The language of the hymn, the church's one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died and rose again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Paul here is not speaking only to and only about husbands. He's speaking about us. And the illustration he's using is an illustration we know and understand and appreciate, the relationship between a husband and a wife. Wives, submit to your husband as to your head in a similar way that the parts of my body submit to the will of the head. Not because the head is more important, not because the head is the boss, not because the head is the key to the body that disconnected from the body is the most important part of the body, but when my body is working together, where my head wants to go, my feet take it. My head has a hard time getting from point A to point B without the cooperation of the rest of the body. It's not only my feet that have to cooperate, my knees have to cooperate. My heart has to cooperate. My arms cooperate because I can't, not only can't talk without using my arms, I can't walk without. And so that anything my body does, it does as a whole. To the husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ gave himself for the church, for all of us who are members of his body. He gave himself for us. He saved us, brought us into the body so that we could serve one another, serve him, and serve one another. I read somewhere Jesus said something about love God and love others. We serve him by serving others. We serve others by serving him. We are joined with him, united with him in the body which is his church. In this same way, verse 28, Paul says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. And as difficult as it is sometimes for us to love our spouses the way that we should, as difficult as it is for us sometimes to love others the way they should be loved, Paul's point here is not limited to the relationship between husbands and wives. No one ever hated his own body. There are actually three bodies in view in this illustration. One is our own body. The second is the body which is the two of us joined together. And the third is the body which is all of us joined together in the church. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. In a similar way that I take care of my body, I feed it. Probably shouldn't feed it what I fed it this morning, but since I was with you, I ate those little weenie things that were back here. I feed it. I take care of it. In a similar way, I take care of this relationship because we've been joined together. The two become one. This is Jan, not Kevin. But I also take care of this one because we've been joined together too. All of us in the body of Christ with the head, which is Christ himself. The three bodies that are in view in this illustration. This one, and this one. Unless we miss that, Paul now says it as clearly as he possibly could in verses 30 through 32. Verse 30. Let me go back and start at the beginning of the sentence. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. I read this section earlier this week in another translation. And one of the values of picking up another translation is that sometimes they translate it differently, or sometimes they punctuate it differently, or sometimes it appears differently on the page. I always use the same Bible. It's very comfortable to me. I know where every word on every page is. It just automatically opens to certain places. I buy these things by the case. I have all over the place, my house, all the cars, in my office. But I picked up another Bible this week, and it struck me. I actually went back to my familiar NIV to see if it's in there too. It said, yeah, it's right there too. That verse 30, for we are members of his body. We are members of his body. So then I went back and I read the section I read a couple of times here this morning. After all, no one ever hated his own body. We are members of his body. No one ever hated his own body. We are members of his body. No one ever hated his own body. We are members of his body. No one ever hated his own body. We are members of his body. And if we understand the three bodies Paul has in view here, we walk away with, I hope, a renewed appreciation for the importance of the body of Christ. No one ever hated his own body. we take care of this thing. Because at least as we get older, we take care of it more and more because we realize we're not invincible any longer. We realize that this is the only one we're going to get until the resurrection. And so we better take care of the one you have because this is the one you get. So we take care. No one ever hated his own. There are people who do. But those are people who have problems. We care for the body. We recognize a second body. The second body that Paul has in mind here is a relationship between husbands and wives. They are joined together. He'll say that explicitly in a moment. And the third body he's talking about is the body of Christ, the church. One Lord, one faith, one church, one body. No one ever hated his own body. I probably don't have to tell you this, but I regularly run into professing Christians who have a little lack of respect and honor and love for the church. They love Jesus, but the church, not so much. Paul is telling us those people who claim to love Jesus but don't love the church, they are actually hating the body which Christ has created. They are rejecting the body which Christ has created. And their desire to love Jesus but not the church is a desire to love the head without the body. And the head without the body is a head without a body. As Derek Webb put it, the contemporary Christian artist, you can't have Jesus without the church. If you love me, quoting Jesus, he says, you will love the church. There is one body, the church. The head is Christ. The rest of us are members of it. And we ought to love the head and the church. Paul then says, lest we miss his point, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's that great mystery of marriage, that in a marriage relationship, when the preacher or the justice of the peace or the judge or the ship captain says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, something has come into existence that previously didn't exist. The two become one. And the two become one without ceasing to be two. When we are joined together, we don't turn into some perverted combination of the two of us. She is Janice, I am Glenn, we are two people, but we are now one. Exactly the same thing happens, Paul says, in the church. When we come together, when we are joined to the head who is Christ, we don't cease to be individuals, we don't cease to be members, we don't cease to be who we are, but we are now somehow mysteriously united to one another in this one body, which is the body of Christ. One Lord, one Savior, one body, one church. This is a profound mystery. A profound mystery that this relationship pictures this relationship. This body pictures this body, pictures this body. And when we stop at the second one, we miss the point that Paul wants us to hear. The profound mystery that in Christ we are all united together. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. He won't let us get away without returning to the illustration, because the illustration is incredibly important. The illustration of the relationship between husbands and wives is a picture of the relationship the members of the body of Christ have with one another. So this relationship, pictures this one. This one affects this one. And that a marriage relationship actually does picture the gospel, the relationship between Christ and the church, and the relationship of the members of the body of Christ picture the relationship between the Father sending the Son for us. There is one church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Let me close with one other brief passage of Scripture in Titus chapter 3. As Paul writes another letter to his son in the faith, Titus. And he reminds Titus of a very similar concept, a very similar idea. When he tells Titus, chapter 3, verse 1, remind the people to be submissive, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Prior to meeting Jesus, prior to becoming part of his body, prior to being united to one another, Paul says, we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But now things are different. Having been united together with our Savior, having been united together with one another, having been united together and empowered by and dwelt by the Spirit, having been filled with the Spirit of God, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She, all of us together, is his new creation by water, the washing of regeneration and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, his name, together she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. The hope of resurrection, the hope of completion of his work of redemption, the hope that one day, as members of his church together, we would serve him faithfully, effectively, lovingly, obediently, without malice, without disagreement, without envy, without without hatred, but serving one another in love, exactly the way she and I serve one another today. On our best days, for about 30 seconds, once in a while. Father, thanks for your Son, the life that you provide in him, the hope of eternal life, which is ours because of him. Thanks for the incredible privilege of being united with one another and together as members of his body to serve him, to serve others, and to demonstrate, to show, to declare to a lost and dying world that there is life, that there is hope in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.